In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words, wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. And ending at verse 38, the Lord will bless his truth to all our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen. If you've been worshiping with us here in person or online over the last couple of months, you'll know that we've been following through a theme. The theme is Jesus is. And we've been thinking about who Jesus is using the line from a worship song, "Jesus, my shepherd, husband, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end. I accept the praise I bring." We've been working our way through those titles and descriptions of Jesus. And we come today to the last group of four, which will carry us through the rest of this month. Jesus, my Lord. What does it mean to say that Jesus is Lord? It has to mean something. Because the use of that formula of confession, which was probably the earliest form of confession of Jesus Christ that was used within the Christian church, that formula of confession condemned Christians in the Roman Empire to death. And yet for us to use the term Lord is a vague term of respect. If you're a fan of The Apprentice, then you will have noted how often a contestant who is trying to do the best for their possibilities in the process, how often that person describes the key figure as Lord Sugar this, Lord Sugar that, Lord Sugar the other thing. I find it highly annoying, but it goes on and on. And there's no doubt about it that Lord Sugar milks it for all it's worth. I suppose the term might be used a little bit more seriously if you happen to be before a judge in the High Court and you refer to him as my Lord. That's a much more significant set of circumstances. But once again, it's a title of honor, of respect. But in reference to God, it is more than just a title of honor. The word in the Greek of the New Testament, which is usually translated as Lord, it crops up again and again throughout the Gospels and the Epistles and the New Testament. The word in Greek, which is translated as Lord, is the same word that is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament to translate the personal name of God. The name that Hebrews never said, the name Yahweh. And what that means is that when we begin to talk about Jesus as Lord, we are entering a holy place. We are proclaiming his divinity. Little wonder, therefore, that Caesar and his representatives had a problem with it. In our day, however, it is easy to say, to call Jesus Lord. It's easy. It's just a word. And Jesus knew that that would be the case. In Matthew chapter 7, in what we commonly call the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" My Lord is easy to say, as easy as singing the line of a hymn: "Jesus, my shepherd, husband, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord." Easy to say. But what does it look like to actually mean it? I think it looks like Mary, as we see her in one of the best known incidents in all of Scripture. Mary was probably just a teenager when we meet her in Luke chapter 1. We know so little about her family. Parents or siblings are never mentioned, and she seems to have been close to an older woman who was her cousin. She grew up in Nazareth, a small town of just a few hundred inhabitants. The town was in Galilee of the Gentiles, in the borderlands on the fringes of Israel. To that most unlikely of places, and to this most unlikely of teenage girls, comes an angel of the Lord. Now, you would think that this would be very cool, that one day, as you're about the house doing normal things, an angel of the Lord shows up. The reality is that most times in the Scriptures, when an angel shows up, people were terrified. And it was no different in this case. The angel seeks to calm Mary by telling her he is just a messenger. "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God," he says. "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." That was the message. Mary does what any normal person would do. She questions the visitor about the message. The problem is that the answer to her question is nearly more scary than the original message itself. The angel says, "The Holy Spirit will come on you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Do you notice the verbs that the angel uses? The Holy Spirit will come on you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. It is as if Mary has no say at all. These things will happen to you and in you, and that's the message. The interesting thing is that Mary feels like a response is expected. And what happens next illustrates better than almost anything else I know what it means to call Jesus Lord. Mary says, according to the translation of J.B. Phillips, "I belong to the Lord, body and soul. Let it happen as you say." In that answer, you find three things which are always present when we call Jesus Lord and really mean it. The first thing you find is surrender. You cannot truly call Jesus Lord without surrendering to his leadership in your life and in your circumstances. All of a sudden, for Mary, the biggest issues of her life were no longer in her own hands. Her marriage, her family life, her future, all of these things were snatched from her control. And that's really hard. To some degree, in the last 9 months in church, I have felt like that. It seemed to me that that all of a sudden, all of the things over which we had control and decision-making power and all the rest of it, the arrangements we normally made, especially around our worship and so on, all of these things are snatched away from us. And I have to say that in me, I have experienced resentment at the interference of government in our corporate life. And it made me want to resist. How much more must that not have been the case for Mary? When all of a sudden the most intimate and significant and important things of her life were to be removed from her control and choice. And yet, to that reality, she said yes. And you can be sure that in this incident recorded in Luke chapter 1, we do not have the only moment of her life in which she had to offer that yes. You can be sure that on numerous times in the months and years that followed, she had to come to the point of saying yes to that surrender all over again. Now, this is not a choice of the kind we generally applaud. We raise our children to independence of mind. We teach that healthy relationships are partnerships. We resist the attempts of government to restrain us. We believe that independence is important. We believe that having the ability to make choices about your life is what it means to be human. But the reality is that to truly call Jesus Lord means an act of total surrender. I'll never forget the night I watched a teenage girl make that surrender on an Alpha weekend. As she embraced the words of a worship song she had told me she could never previously sing, "All of my ambitions, hopes, and plans, I surrender these into your hands." And you cannot call Jesus Lord, not really, unless that's what you're prepared to do. John Wimber once said, "I am small change in his pocket. He can spend me as he chooses." To call Jesus Lord is to live a life of willing surrender to his purposes and to his requests. Mary shows us that by her life. Surrender. But then also you find in Mary's words and in Mary's life, sacrifice. There was more here than just surrender. J.B. Phillips captures it so well in his translation. She responds to the angel, "I belong to the Lord, body and soul." Handing the big issues of my life over to the Lord means that I no longer determine the direction of my life. He makes the decisions, but it also means that I pay the cost of his decisions. You see that in the New Testament. Stephen gets stoned. Peter ends up in prison. John is exiled. He writes in the book of Revelation, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I am here," he says, "because of Jesus, because of his lordship over my life, because I am doing what he has asked me to do." And so therefore, to surrender to Christ and to hand over to him the key issues of my life and to follow implicitly and exactly whatever it is he asks me to do means I pay the cost. And yet this costly obedience means something very special. Paul talking about his own hardships, as he does on two occasions in his second letter to the Corinthians. There are extended sections in which he describes the nature of the trials and difficulties that he lived through, all sorts of horrendous things that happened to him, the cost that he paid. And in 2 Corinthians 6, in one of those sections, at the end of it, in verse 10, Paul says this about his life: sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. Really? How can those two things be true? How can it be true that Paul has nothing yet possesses everything, is sorrowful yet always rejoicing? How can those two things be true? Writing in 1874, at one of the darkest times of his life as leader of the China Inland Mission, at a time when he was physically ill himself, Hudson Taylor talking about how it will be if you really want to become Christ-like, wrote these words in a letter. "So make up your mind," he says, "that God is an infinite sovereign and has the right to do as he pleases with his own. And he may not explain to you a thousand things which may puzzle your reason in his dealings with you. He will take you at your word. And if you absolutely sell yourself to be his slave, he will wrap you up in a jealous love and let other people say and do many things which he will not let you say or you do. Settle it forever that you are to deal directly with the Holy Spirit, and that he is to have the privilege of tying your tongue or chaining your hand or closing your eyes in ways that he does not deal with others. Now, when you are so possessed with the living God that you are in your secret heart pleased and delighted over the peculiar, personal, private, jealous guardianship of the Holy Spirit over your life, you will have found the vestibule of heaven." Mary made a massive sacrifice to be whom she became. But she lived beyond the darkness of Calvary to see her son on the resurrection morning. To truly call Jesus Lord means surrender. I give over to him all the key decisions about my life. I listen for his word and I do what he says. For that to be so, it means I pay the cost. So this is not only an act of surrender, but an act of sacrifice. Yet I find that as I pay the cost, I enter into something I could not know any other way. Sorrowful, yet rejoicing. Poor, yet making many rich. Having nothing, and yet possessing everything. Surrender and sacrifice and worship. You see that also in Mary's response. Because we need to remember for a moment that it is not just in a religious context that people offer up surrender and make sacrifices of their lives. In all sorts of human situations, that can be true. For example, it is true in military situations where such obedience is normally required and often freely offered. You can be amazed at times as how offhand and kind of accepting people are in those circumstances. I was watching the other evening the movie First Man, which tells the story of Neil Armstrong, his life prior to and during the time in which he was trained as an astronaut and then subsequently became the first person of our race to set his feet on another celestial place. And yet, I was struck as I watched the movie how Neil Armstrong's life and the direction of that life was changed out of his control in really casual circumstances. Two key things happened to him after he was accepted to training as an astronaut. The first was that he was accepted to train in the Gemini program, which the United States used to prepare themselves finally for the Apollo program. They carried out and learned some skills on Gemini that they needed to have to get to the moon and back safely. And Armstrong was accepted for the Gemini program. And at one point along the way, he was to be there. He wasn't that highly rated in the early days. And yet on one occasion, standing in a large kind of what looks like a hangar-type building, he and a number of the other astronauts were there. And it was planned that a particular key moment of the Gemini program, when they would practice docking in space, key thing they had to be able to achieve to get to the moon. And one particular man on the team was meant to lead that mission. And quite casually, the person in charge of the astronaut training program walks up to Armstrong in the middle of the hangar, and he says to him, "By the way, we have decided that you're going to lead the crew of Gemini 8. What that meant was that he got to be the person to carry out the first docking maneuver ever done in space. We've decided you're going to do that. And Armstrong just was quiet for a moment, then he said, "Okay." And then later when the Apollo program came on, and when he was on that program, he was not meant to be the person in charge of Apollo 11. Someone else was supposed to do that. And at one stage in the movie, when Armstrong was in what the Americans would quaintly call a bathroom, what we call a toilet, the person who leads the astronaut training program comes into him as he's washing his hands at the sink and just says to him, "Hey, we had a conversation, Neil, and we would like you to command Apollo 11. There's silence for a moment or two because he realizes what that means. To command Apollo 11 means you're going to be the first person to walk on the moon. Changed his whole life, his life, his family's life, everything. And Armstrong is silent for a moment as he lifts his face from the sink and looks around and says, "Okay." It all happened just as simply as that. No fuss, no anxious periods of decision making and so on, just okay. And in lots of human situations, sacrifice and surrender and so on can commonly be offered by people in ways as simple as that. But something more than that is going on here with Mary. Shortly after her encounter with the angel and her sacrifice to the surrender to the sacrifice involved in being the Theotokos, the mother of God, she sings a song. And in the first line of the song, she sings these words: "My heart is overflowing with praise of my Lord. My soul is full of joy in God my Savior." There is reverence in the words of Mary when she responds to the angel that you cannot miss. This is not just simply an okay. This is an act of worship. Let it happen just as you say. She doesn't just accept it. She embraced it with all that she was. As J.B. Phillips translates that verse, body and soul. What we have to understand is that the work of the Holy Spirit in Mary's life was not just the conception of Jesus in her womb. Yes, of course that miracle would happen. And of course the child would be born to her, would be called the Son of God. We accept that. But that work of the Holy Spirit to conceive Jesus in her womb was only one consequence of a much deeper work that the Holy Spirit was already doing. Watch the life of this teenage girl as she becomes a woman and a mother in the months and years that follow. Here is someone who becomes more thoughtful and reflective as she examines every event that takes place around her life and her son's life to see what God was doing in it. Mary treasured these things in her heart and pondered them, keeps coming up in the text. She invites her son to manifest who she knew he was at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. She comes to him with the request about the wine. And even though she gets a pushback, she says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you to do." She journeyed with him even to remain at the horror of the cross. when most of the rest of his followers had already left. She became a worshiper. There was more here than just making her mind up and saying, okay. She became someone devoted to and lived her life as a worshiper of the living God. Of course, there were moments of fear and even doubt when she wanted him just to be normal. When she wished he was just a carpenter. But she may have borne him and nursed him and nurtured him. But right from the very start, from before he was even conceived in her womb, she worshipped him. He induced in her a deep awe. None of the other disciples had the access to the heart of Jesus than the disciple Jesus loved. And yet, when John saw the glorified Lord Jesus on that unforgettable Sunday morning on Patmos, we read, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Worship. Mary's life illustrates it so well. There is, in her words, not just a moment of surrender, not just a willing sacrifice, but also a moment of worship and devotion. Jesus is not truly Lord in your life, no matter what you may say, until you are in awe of him. The term Lord trips off our tongue. We sing it over and over and over again in worship songs. We refer to the Lord Jesus as if Lord were almost like a Christian name. But he is not truly Lord of my life or yours. Unless when I say that term, I mean by it my total and absolute surrender to his will in my life. Unless I mean by it a willingness to pay the cost of that surrender in the sacrifices that will be asked of me in the years to come. And unless in the doing of it all, I fall before him in awe and wonder at his beauty and glory and unending love. That's what it means to call him Lord. Let us pray. I'm just going to take a moment to give you an opportunity to reflect in your own heart whether you have ever really, truly called Jesus Lord. And whether now, right here, like the day in Nazareth in Galilee all those years ago when an angel showed up for Mary, that right here, right now, in this moment, isn't the time to offer that act of surrender, sacrifice, and worship. And if it is, that you would just take the opportunity, even though you're not here in this building, and even though I can't talk with you personally, and we can't pray with you afterwards, to take this moment to say, Jesus, you are Lord. I offer you that position. I surrender who I am. I will pay whatever it costs. I worship you with all my life. And in this prayer is an opportunity for you to do just that. Let me pray for you. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that there is no worship that can ever adequately express the wonder of your person. You are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But even though I cannot ever say it properly, I can say it with my heart. And so I pray for all those gathered with us this morning in worship, that even though over the years we have used the title many, many times, we call you the Lord Jesus. Help us now in this moment, Lord, like Mary did on that morning when the angel came, to really, really mean it, maybe for the first time in our lives. And in finding that you are the Lord, to enter into the richness of that experience, of losing the control of the key things in our lives, but finding the blessing and the beauty of the Lord. Come, Lord Jesus. No praise is ever adequate. No sacrifice ever truly measures up to who you are and what you have done. No act of full surrender can ever fully express what we really owe. So come, Holy Spirit. We seek to deal with you directly just now in these moments. Come now. Accept the offering. Gather us up and use us for your glory. Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.